All right. Well, let's say it this way then. Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. And we're going to talk today about what I would consider to be, especially for such a time as this, the perhaps most vital Torah portion for all of us to understand at this point in time. It's called Nitzavim. And basically, that's the first words in here. You are standing. Y'all. That's the plural in the the southern version of the Hebrew. Y'all are standing. This day, you have positioned yourselves before Yahuwah Eloheka. And what is cool, and I have emphasized this, made sure I talked about it last night. Today there's going to be more overlap, just because I believe this is so vital and so absolutely key. And the time and the season and the place where we are, all of it fits. Let me just see if I can we're going to do a couple things. We're going to take a look from the high altitude. I'm going to look at the Haftorah portion, some at the Brit Chadashah that references this, and of course, as usual, at least, especially now, at some of the things that are going on in the world. Starting here, okay, we've just mentioned that you are standing this day, all of you. This is Moshe talking to the tribes, the heads of the tribes, the elders, and literally all of the people of Israel, not just the men of Israel, but you, your little ones, your wives, the stranger in the midst of the camp, everybody, from the guy who draws your wood up to the one who draws your water, all of you, that you are going to enter into this covenant with Yahuwah. Take His oath, which He makes with you. Basically establish you as a people. Now, they're fixing to go into the land. We've been kicked out of the land. We are still in exile. But the key part about this, and the thing that I think is just so vital, by the way, this word appears 7 times in chapter 29, 7 times in chapter 30. Hayom, this day. And it appears throughout Scripture. It appears in one of the places I also, I guess I'll warn you up front, that you have to take a look at in conjunction with this. Joshua 24:15. Everybody knows this verse. And it basically includes, choose this day, choose Hayom, who you will serve. What I'm going to contend and try to make the best case that I can is that Scripture is really, really clear. And even the way this is conjugated in the Hebrew is kind of interesting that way. This is the eternal now, if you would. It was a choice that Moshe makes. It was a choice that he told the people they need to make. It was a choice that he says is going to be available to people who weren't with them this day. So that's where verse 14 goes. It says, this is not just you. Not you all, y'all in the southern, that are going to make this covenant and this oath, but there are people who are not standing here with us today who will also have the chance. You who stand here this day, Hayom, before Yahuwah, and also him who is not here with us this day. So let me say this again. We have a choice. Now, we know what the choice is. Here's where I skip to the end of the Torah portion and say it's repeated twice, arguably. Again, one of the most important verses in Scripture or sets of verses repeated, and one of the, probably the simplest two-word instruction about how to understand and put Torah into place when you have what look like contradictions. In other words, can we eat this kind of stuff in this kind of a condition? What do we do? Well, the answer is, I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. He's given us his statutes, his judgment, and his commandments. And he says, then I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. So there's the two-word summary. Choose life. And again, if you want to know in any given circumstance, okay, it looks like there's a difficult choice to be made. How do I understand? How do I put the various Torah commandments and all the teachings together? Answer, step back and choose life. Because that's what He has given us. Now, fundamentally, too, of course, the related element of this that is so vital to understand, this is what makes us human. The ability to make a choice. Free will, in other words. Arguably one of the most, argued about things in all of what would be called theology. I don't care for that term because there's lots of gods out there. There's one true God. When we study His Torah, we're talking about the real one. Not theos, plural, but singular. The one that really matters. But in any case, this is His central commandment. Choose life. He gave us life. I like the Jefferson quote. The God who gave us life gave us liberty. We have the freedom to choose. It is central to what makes us human, and it is central to why this Torah portion is so important, and why it is that we, each of us, are standing before Him this day, Hayom, and we have the same choice to make. Choose life, life and blessing versus death and cursing. So where I want to go first, okay, given that we're going to come back repeatedly to the relatively short Torah portion, to some of the things that are in here, and some of the other references that I call the clearest debunking of one of the biggest lies in Scripture. We'll get to that. Some of you know where I'm going. It's at the first part of chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, Devarim. But I want to do this up front because I thought this was a kind of an interesting summary. This is a piece from a guy that I basically look at every week. He's Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. Wrote a story about this week's Torah portion called The World is Waiting for You. And he makes an observation that is a bit different. I hadn't seen it claimed quite this way. It makes perfect sense, and maybe it doesn't seem like that big of a deal until you look at some of the ramifications. He says, what you got to understand about this week's Torah portion is that it's not a new covenant, right? Sounds almost like what people would be talking about with the Brit Hadashah. It's a renewed covenant. And it really is dramatic, he notes. If you go back and look at the traditional understanding of the Tanakh, as told by the Torah, you see three primary covenants. Now, there are others later. We have the Davidic covenant and so forth. But prior to this, in the Torah proper, there are three specific covenants. First, Genesis chapter 9. This, of course, is called the Noahide covenant. And this is the one that there's a lot of argument within, rabbinic Judaism about, you Gentiles. You just have to keep those Noahide laws, seven commands. The most famous of which, he who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, basically, don't commit slaying or murder. So you have those, the Noahide commandment, no doubt about it. And that, of course, was symbolized and referenced by the rainbow, which has been perverted since then to turn the rainbow even upside down. Second covenant, Genesis chapter 17. Had to do with Abraham. And of course, we all know this one. He was 99 years old. Yahuwah said, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me, have integrity, and I will grant my covenant between me and you. And essentially, he says, through you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, there are, of course, a number of ways to understand that, one of which is that, well, through Abraham and his descendants come first the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of Yah, and also through him comes David, who is a type of the Mashiach. And later, of course, even if people disagree on whether the Mashiach walked the earth about 2,000 years ago or not, at least if you ask the rabbis, they will quote the same lineage and the same understanding that the Mashiach clearly has to come through King David, and he will be of the line of Judah and so forth. So no doubt about it, that's one way of understanding aspects of this covenant with Abraham. Well, the third, of course, is the one that's closer to what we're talking about in the Torah portion this week with the Israelites under Moshe. And it's also been called the Ketubah. We know what happened. The people basically, before the, not the ink was even dry, but before the dust had finished blowing off the tablets that were written by the very hand of Yah, Moshe broke them because they were already out whoring, already committing idolatry / adultery. So this was the Sinai covenant, and they accepted the destiny. He asked them, they said, yep, we will, and then they didn't. So here's where Rabbi Sacks makes what I think is an interesting point. In these cases, all three of these covenants, the initiator was Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It wasn't Noah or Abraham or Moshe or the people of Israel who started it. Now, they may have complained or whined in the case of the Israelites, but they listened in the cases of the other folks. But it was all inspired by and motivated by the Almighty. Now, he notes one other thing, too. If you look at the first covenant, Noah wasn't supposed to make a specific response. He says, well, I'm not quite sure that that's true. He was given the covenant. He did have to build an ark. And he did have to get the animals together and do what he was commanded. So he did, in fact, have to walk in obedience. And as a result of that, he was sealed in and saved. For Abraham, there was an additional response. And yes, The sages note it was a painful one. It was the males among you that will be circumcised. So he did that. An initiation ceremony. Okay, and then finally, when we get to the Israelites, all Kol Israel at Sinai, Elohim asks for much more. Now, the rabbis will say the 613 commandments, whether you count them and get the same numbers or not, isn't so much important as it is. Basically, he provided the instruction, the Torah. And, of course, the Ten Commandments are an element of that, but only a part of that. So, here you go. You got these three covenants, and each time, says this story, there are more responsibilities that are asked. In turn, there is a level of relationship that comes along with it as well. Finally, when you get to Sinai, there's this. Now, I thought this was kind of the key to the whole piece. People agree. If you note, read the story of the covenant at Sinai. Moshe asks them, not just once, but no less than three times, whether they will accept this covenant. And you have the following. All that Yahuwah has spoken, we will do. Exodus 19:7. And then later, the people, Exodus 24:3, responded with a single voice. We will do everything Yahuwah has spoken. And then again in 24:7. All that Yahuwah has spoken, we will do. And shamar, heed, obey. So you have this concept of, well, all right, I'll put it the way the founders did. I like this. The consent of the governed. We agree, and they spoke with one voice, we agree to be bound by this covenant. Now, wait a second. That's 40 years before we're talking here, basically, where there's going to be another covenant. No, it's not. It's a renewed covenant. That was the point. And all of them are going to stand before him again, each of them individually, Hayom, on this day, able to say, this is what I will do. And that's the thing that is so key. And that I'm suggesting we have the same responsibility, choice to make. This day, Hayom, choose life. Here we have it. Open book test, right? Life and blessing, death and cursing, choose life. Look at the world, and I've made this point any number of times. There's a whole lot of choosing of death that goes on. People tattoo themselves with things that are clearly antithetical to Scripture. References to death, death, death. You look at what Hollywood celebrates. And yeah, by and large, it's death, death, death. You look at the kind of things that are being pushed in, Madison Avenue, Wall Street, you name it. It's a culture. It's a celebration. So much of the reason why I think people are sick and tired of what we're seeing foisted down our throats, children's throats that are in the public cesspools and so forth, is a culture of death. Choose life? Hell no! We subsidize death. We subsidize abortion. We take away people's right to defend themselves. You name it, folks. If the creator of the universe says don't do it, Big Brother mandates it. Big Brother says you want a livelihood? You better bake a cake for something your God says is abomination. You better not speak up against the culture of death that we're going to immerse your children into. We're going to vaccinate you. We're going to fluoridate you. We're going to do whatever we want to you. We'll put poison in your genetically modified frankenfoods, and we're not even going to tell you about it. We're going to put 5G in your neighborhoods. We're going to make you walk through the mind-sweeping metal detectors that really don't detect metal. They're microwave ovens. They're millimeter waves. We're not going to tell you what the consequences are because, yeah, hey, if it kills people, so much the better. We need to get rid of 6 or 7 billion or so anyway. It's a culture of death on all levels. The very opposite. He says choose life. Big Brother says, no, no, choose death. Matter of fact, we're going to even deny that you have a choice. We're going to mandate these things. You do pay your taxes, don't you? So that we can foist this stuff on you? So that we can search you without warrant? So that we can basically take all of those rights that were once part of the Bill of Rights and gang rape them before your very eyes and tell you they don't apply to you anymore? Part of what I'm suggesting is this choice couldn't get any more stark. The Creator says, choose life. Big Brother says, hell no, you don't even have a choice. You better go along to get along. The bigger truth is the following, folks. No matter how evil, no matter how satanic, yeah, he comes but to kill and destroy. No matter how nasty, no matter how much they, those that serve another master, try to, well, build a literal hell on earth, They cannot take that choice away from each and every one of us this day, Hayom, to choose life. I've said it before, but here I'm going to say it again. Joshua put it this way. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve Yahuwah, Elohim. Now let me read that whole verse because it's important. He says this, "And if it seems evil unto you to serve Yahuwah, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, or I guess you could say the gods of the DC swamp critters, right? Those in whose land you dwell." See, we dwell in a land too, where there's a bunch of fake gods that are running the show. They were dispossessing them. Ultimately, I believe we're to come out of a land and return. But the point is the same. Choose this day. The creator of the universe, Yahuwah, the God of the Bible, the gods of the Amorites, or those in whose land we are. Right? If you reside in some place in the United States, they're going to declare you're a resident of the District of Criminals. Did you know that? You can read it right there in Article 1, Section 8 of the Constitution. That district, not to exceed 10 miles square. That's where you are domiciled, because a resident is domiciled somewhere else. Well, you know, all that's just a little trick that Big Brother and his evil minions play on folks so that they can try to convince you. You better serve these other gods. Well, Joshua's not having any of it. So, whether you choose to serve Yahuwah or those gods in the land in which you dwell. But, as for me and my house, we will serve Yahuwah. And by the way, this is one of those places, again, where I don't care for the King James rendering, because it's not the Lord. They'll tell you there's all kinds of lords, too. The only one that matters is the one whose name they have removed 7,000 times or so and replaced it with capital L-O-R-D. Because we're not even supposed to know his name. That way we can be more easily deceived. I guess if you're going to serve somebody, it would be kind of nice to know what his real name is. But that's not part of the equation. Well, where Rabbi Sachs is leading up to here is this idea that this was the first time in history where Moshe renewed a covenant that already existed. Because remember, the people had been given this ketubah, this wedding covenant at Mount Sinai, 4 decades earlier. And they blew it. And most of those are dead at this point. All except for 3. As a matter of fact. So he is going to renew the covenant. Now, this story points out, look, it's not the last time. It's the first time that that's been done, but it's not the last time. It happened again, and we just talked about this, at the end of Joshua's life, chapter 24. It happened under the time of King Jehoiada, and under King Hezekiah, and, of course, under Josiah as well. And furthermore, after the Babylonian exile, there was the renewal of the covenant via Ezra and Nehemiah. But his claim is, here's the difference. This is now a renewal of the covenant via human initiative. This is Moshe doing it, taking the initiative. He is indeed, in this whole book of Deuteronomy, he is preparing the people of Israel. This is the only of the books of the Torah that's written in Moshe's voice, if you will, rather than in a kind of a disconnected voice where most of the words are in red, right? And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe saying. And that's what we have over and over again in the Torah. But in this case, this is Moshe. This is the speech to the people. And he is, in fact, renewing the covenant. And others thereafter do that. Well, again, it makes the same point. You are standing Hayom this day. He is pointing out to us, and I love this aspect of it, that the essence of being human is to be able to make this choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. Joshua even says, you guys got to make the choice. As for me and my house, we will serve Yahuwah. Now, I'll say it. As for me and my house, we will serve Yahuwah and no other. Because you can't serve two masters. We know that as well. Now, I do want to take a brief, I won't call it a digression. I just will suggest to you that one of the things that is unique or was unique, if you want to look at it this way, back when we were a free country, back when we understood that this Declaration of Independence thing that the founders unanimously agreed, pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to, was fundamentally different than any form of government that had ever existed on earth before, with the possible exception of Israel under the kings who were servants of Yah. There were a whole lot of others who weren't. And of course it's this. Now you've probably heard me read this because I love this paragraph. I will contend that this paragraph is probably the most important ever written originally in the English language. And it goes like this. We hold these truths to be self-evident. And what they're going to say is that we have a clear, universal, obvious, cannot be denied understanding there is a God, capital C, Creator. He made us. The God who gave us life gave us liberty, and He gave us a choice. And He also gave us certain rights that come with the responsibilities that amount to being human. Those rights, of course, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness or property. So here we go. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Unalienable. Means can't be leaned, cannot be taken away by any earthly government. Adams later wrote about that at some length. Folks, this is the central element that separates this government from almost every other on the planet. An understanding that comes right smack out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Free people have free will. They have a choice. They have certain God-given rights. The point of the declaration is to make it really clear that the point of government is to secure these rights. I'll read that in just a second. And it really bugs me when I hear somebody saying, oh, you know, the Second Amendment gives people the right to keep and bear arms. Bull! It protects a right that already existed. That they said, well, we're going to enumerate it just so there's no doubt. You have a right to self-defense, period. And no government on earth can take it away. The First Amendment, you have a right to freedom of speech and freedom of worship, period. And no government of mere mortal men can ever take that away. You have that choice. And the rest of the Bill of Rights is the same thing. None of them create a new right out of nothing. They literally protect things that were already given. And most of the time you're going to find they were outlined right here in Devarim, if not other places in Torah too. So yes, there is a Creator. He gave His creation certain rights that cannot be taken away by any government of men, period. Among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Consent of the governed. So here we go. Again, back to the point of the renewed covenant. Will you do? Will you accept? Will you enter into this covenant? And at Sinai, the people answered with one voice, yeah, we will. All that Elohim asks, all that Yahuwah asks, we will hear, obey, and do. They lied. They didn't. They died. And now we have the same choice. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. So choose life. Will we choose? There is no power on earth that has the lawful authority, period, to take that away. Now here I pause and say, have you noticed how in the last week we've seen Alex Jones shut up? But he's just the, as he likes to say, the tip of the spear. There are hundreds of conservative websites, libertarian websites, yes, Bible-oriented websites, that all understand the attack is against anyone who dares to believe they have a choice to say no to the Almighty God that plays God in Washington, D.C., that dwells in the swamp, and that says, you will have no other gods before me. You have no choice. I'll tell you to bake that cake, you slave you. I'll tell you that if you believe differently, you're a bigot, you're a racist, you're a fascist. When in fact, That's precisely what people who know better are saying no to. This is about as, important of a battle as there has ever been. You can go back to the first century church, too, and I won't spend a lot of time talking about this today, but look at the various emperors that were during the time, the first few emperors. You have notably Nero and Caligula and several others, a whole bunch of others. Nasty, nasty, poor excuses for human beings that thought they were God. Hey, they could fill Obama's shoes, right? They could fill Hitler's shoes, right? Actually, they could fill so many of the shoes of so many people who have said, I want to be the ruler of, the greatest nation on earth. Ruler, not president. Ruler, not elected, subject of the people, as opposed to the other way around. The reason why there was so much persecution of the first century church, the reason why I have such a problem with Constantine, and with the Council of Nicaea, and so much of the evil stuff that happened in 325 AD and 365 AD and thereafter, had to do with selling their souls, selling their birthright for a cup of pottage. The early church said, essentially, you cannot serve two masters. That's what the Torah made flesh came here to teach us. That was the whole point. Choose this day whom you will serve. Yeshua, in his very first public address, as I pointed out many, many times, emphasized those same two witnesses that Moshe does right here. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I've set before you. Life and death are blessing and cursing. You got to make the choice. Choose life, therefore, that you and your descendants might live. And, of course, the whole point of these Roman emperors and all of those who walk in their shoes is, no, you don't have a choice. You don't have a choice to say no to baking that cake. You don't have a choice to say no. What God says is an abomination of a man lying with a man as with a woman will not be taught to my children. Well, they're not your children. We'll take them away. Does that scare you? Does that get you motivated to give up your choice? This is very, very nasty, and it's getting worse. The whole idea that there are people who will not submit to a fake God got a lot of them martyred and killed. And I'm going to suggest to you, we're going to see it again. We're seeing it again. We're seeing people literally that are first being cut off. Cut off your First Amendment rights. Cut off your access to information. Cut off your ability to feed your family. Put food on the table. Cut off your ability to defend your family. We'll call you a nutcase. We'll break down your door at 2 a.m. in the morning. We'll take away your guns. Hey, the Soviets did the same thing, and they used the very same lying methodology. Obviously, if you don't submit to the fake God of the Almighty State, you must be a nutcase. You must be a cultist. You must be a bigot, a racist, a fascist. Ironically, right? They don't even know what these words mean. In other words, if you choose to make a choice that the Almighty State says you don't have anymore because we serve, that bad guy, the adversary, you're nuts. You're not fit to live. And there's nothing new there. Nothing new under the sun. What made the United States unique was this declaration and this, literally, this affirmation that we have a choice. There are self-evident truths. Think of it. How much different is it in a place where unanimously this was agreed, as opposed to a place where unanimously this is agreed that if you even begin to suspect you will choose another God than the Almighty State, they're going to take away everything you have and show you differently. Well, they can take away, right? Fear not those who can kill the body. They cannot take away your choice to choose life. Ultimately, you know what? There's the irony, folks. There are people who will kill you because of your choice of life. There, for years, have already been people who will say, well, the only choice a woman has is to choose death over what she thought was her own body. This has irritated me for no end. Okay? I've had women tell me, oh, it's my choice. My body, my choice. Well, really? Okay? How are you going to stop somebody from raping you after you've been disarmed? Your body, your choice? How are you going to stop somebody from groping your breasts at an airport? Your body, your choice? How are you going to stop somebody from taking away your stuff and starving your body? Your body, your choice? What a line of BS. You have one choice that this almighty fake God gives you. It's to kill something that's growing in your womb. But if he chooses to kill you, rape you, take away your right to self-defense, take away your right to march into a booth and be x-rayed and microwaved and poisoned with genetically modified foods, you don't say squat about it. Your body, your choice, my you-know-what. It's a big, stinking lie. And it's all about choosing death and forcing people to believe that's the only choice they have. The founders again said, whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. You're not going to hear that line quoted very often nowadays. Because it's another choice. It's a fundamental choice that people are being, well, told they don't have anymore. So let me say this again. If you go back and you look at history, look at the history of the so-called church and how it got whored out after Constantine. Here's an emperor said, basically, okay, look, I don't like this this Sabbath, so we're going to change it to Sun God Day in honor of Mithras. And over the centuries, the Roman pagan whore church adopted all kinds of compromises, additions to, subtractions from, mixing the clean and the unclean, the kadosh and the profane, adding in various kinds of pagan worship that the scriptures and the creator and the author thereof says are absolutely abominations to him, to the point where most people don't even know where we are anymore. So I'm going to emphasize some of that as we go through the rest of the related scriptures this morning in looking at some of this. But again, I want to make this point up front as clear as I possibly can. Hopefully this has been clear. If you go back and look at the history of persecutions, it has to do with this aspect of the Creator. He is, in fact, a jealous Elohim. He doesn't like fake gods at all. He doesn't like His Word being adulterated, His Moedim being changed, things that He says are to be set apart being whored out and trashed and mixed with crap. Ishtar, Easter, Sun God Day. I've said this many times. I think most of us here understand this. You want to see how much you can really, I'll say it bluntly, folks, really piss off the Creator of the universe? Take the most important event that a lot of folks will say in human history they agree on. The sacrifice, if you want to use that terminology. The death of the Torah made flesh as a substitution for the rebellion that we've engaged in. Well, let's just name that after a pagan fake goddess. Celebrate it with bunnies and eggs. You think that'll bug him just a little bit? Yeah. Choose life. There's more irony here than we can put our wrap our heads around. One other comment as we go back and take a look at some of these things in a bit more detail. We are entering, right, for such a time as this, we're entering now into the period of time of the fall feasts. Starts with the blowing of the shofar, depending upon when people think it should be blown. But my understanding is that it's no man knows the hour or the day, and there's really only one of his Moedim, his annual set-apart days, that fits the obvious definition of that. It's the only one that happens on a new moon. And when it's sighted, when people see it, now we know the hour of the day. But if it's cloudy, you don't see it. If you can calculate it, if you've got a nice computer, you can say when the time of conjunction is to within milliseconds. Probably even better if you've got a good enough computer and enough observations. But that doesn't mean that you know when it's going to be sighted. One way or the other, the point is, no one knows the hour or the day of this thing, which at least the way Scripture reads, begins the countdown for all of the other fall feasts. So you have Yom Teruah, the blowing of the shofar. There's a set-apart day that's associated with that. Then you count to 10. You have Yom HaKippurim, the day of coverings, the 10 days of awe in between. And then 5 days after that, you have essentially the first of a full week, literally a week plus one, of Sukkot, the time of booths, or in the Old English, mangers, the time when almost certainly Yeshua was probably born. And, of course, there is a prophetic shadow picture associated with these things, because I am personally one of those that's convinced if you understand that the first time around he came and fulfilled perfectly all of the elements of the spring feasts, then it makes sense that the next time it's the fall feasts, especially when you consider the metaphor of the wedding and so many other things that are associated with the time of harvest and ingathering and the regathering and the, looking forward again to being in booths, in Sukkot, tents, booths, out in the wilderness, plural. So much, in other words, about these pictures just don't make sense if you believe that the, all of those good old Jewish things, which are never called that in Scripture, honestly translated, they're called his feasts, the feasts of Yah, the Moedim of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They all have a point in terms of showing us what has happened, what should still be happening, and ultimately, it really is this day, and what will happen as a result, and even some of the timing that's involved. So, in other words, I don't want it to be lost on us that we're just a couple of days from Yom Teruah in all likelihood. And there's a good chance, it would seem, that Yom Teruah might even fall this year, ponder the irony here, on 9/11. And that arguably speaks volumes. So let's just say it's a time to be very watchful and aware. And if Yom Teruah and the blowing of the shofar begins a countdown, and it corresponds to something that also was another form of countdown, I guess if nothing else, it's a time to be very watchful, to be paying attention. And realizing that we do have a choice to make, and that that choice has never been more vital. So the way that this article, that just to kind of to wrap up what Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sachs was pointing out, there was a time when the covenants were initiated by the Creator. He's done that. He's laid that down for us. We can see it. And at this point, it's up to us to act. We don't have to wait on him anymore. He has given us a choice. It's the essence of being human. Choose this day whom you will serve. Joshua tells us, I'm going to go with him. As for me and my house, we will serve Yahuwah. And then, of course, all the other pieces that go with that. Now, I'll mention this up front, because where I'm going to go next is one of the Brit Hadashah portions that is considered, a good study aid. It goes along with this, is from Romans chapter 10. This is a letter that Shaul wrote to the former pagans, or at least some folks in Rome, who, kind of like us, have inherited lies and are looking to come out. And what's interesting to me is Romans is a bit like Galatians, but in particular a few specific chapters. Chapter 10, one of those, where if you do not understand the Torah, and if you're literally in ignorance of the Torah, you can be convinced that what Paul said is exactly the opposite of what he wrote. Now, as you know, Kepha, Peter, warned about that. He said in the writings of our beloved brother Paul, a whole lot of stuff is difficult to understand. It's often twisted by the unlearned and untaught, as they do the rest of Scripture, unto their own destruction. Now, I'm going to suggest Romans 10 is exactly one of those. And it has to do, in specific, with something that, several times over the last few days I have emphasized as one of the three or so biggest lies in Scripture and thus in human history. First two we know, Genesis chapter 3, you can be like God, you will not die. By the way, Adam had a choice, Chava had a choice. Real simple commandment. They chose wrong. What did they do? They literally chose death. Do you see how the picture and the pattern and the cycles repeat? And we're still dealing with the fallout from that particular choice. So, in Romans chapter 10, what we have is a couple of references to the place where I'm going to go next, which is the third biggest lie in all of Scripture, or in history, and that is that the law is done away with, right? Nailed to the cross. Jesus nailed it to the cross. Paul rewrote it. I've even heard people say, what we have now is not Christianity, it's Pollyannity. And so forth. And they blame Paul. I don't necessarily blame Paul. I think Paul, you have to understand, was a consummate Torah scholar. He was literally splitting some very key and subtle points that if you don't know Torah, if you don't have an understanding of, it's easy to completely miss the boat. Right? We're saved by grace alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. Does that mean, therefore, and he even says this, does that mean, therefore, we should sin more so that grace abounds? No! That's a stupid way to put it. But that's the way the Roman pagan whore church has put it for centuries. The law is done away with. It's arguably as big or bigger of a lie than you can be like God and rewrite the law on your own and not die. It's basically the same thing. Because Yeshua, of course, obviously, first words out of his mouth in the big public address, Sermon on the Mount, as long as heaven and earth shall exist, I am not changing the tiniest part. Not one yoder tittle. Because if he had, he wouldn't have been who he said he was. Or actually, who others first said he was. He couldn't have been, because he'd have been the liar, and the truth is not in him. The related corollary lie, of course, is, well, nobody can keep the law anyway. That's why it was done away with. It's too hard, just too hard, just too hard. Only one could possibly have ever done it, right? Nobody but Jesus could keep the law. What a bunch of horse pucky. I'm trying to clean it up here, folks. There are times where we really just simply need to say, no, these are lies that are worse than the stuff that comes out of a back end of a bull. So it's probably overly polite to call them you-know-what. The point is, these are the kind of lies that result in a choice of what? Death. Fake gods. Walking in rebellion. He never said anything of the sort. And neither does Paul. And if Paul had said he said so, he would have been a liar. It's too hard for you. You can't possibly keep the law. Well, we already know Torah is instruction. That's what the Hebrew word means. Instruction is bigger than statutes and judgments and commandments. And the Creator uses those terms. He uses them a bunch in this Torah portion. He also gives us parables. He gives us the lives of the patriarchs and later the kings and of others to serve as examples and sometimes as bad examples even, to not make the mistakes that they made. But it's all about instruction. You don't do away with instruction. Even as Paul also says, when the schoolmaster's gone, you still keep his instruction. You may know that the commandment that you once heard, you know, when you were 3 years old, don't ever, ever go out in the street, was just part of a bigger instruction that says, don't get run over by a car. So look both ways. To whom much is given, much is expected. The more we learn about his instruction, the more we're able to look at the nuances and understand the subtleties. Oh, and the more important it is to understand that razor, that way of dividing truth from lies. Choose life. Ultimately, it really does boil down to that. There's a lot of instruction out there. If they ever seem contradictory, step back and choose life. All right, now I mentioned that lie. It's too hard. You can't possibly keep the law. And as you know, if there's ever a question on that score, anybody ever feeds you that lie, turn right to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And start in the beginning of chapter 30, where he says, hey, there'll come a time when you actually will return. And there will be this regathering. Well, that's the good news in this. But he says there's this if clause, right? Verse 10. The if is, if you shall, what? Hearken to the voice of Yahuwah to keep his commandments, his mitzvot, and his statutes, his hukim, that are written right here in this book of the Torah, not the law, the Torah. And you return unto him with all your heart and with all your soul. Because it's too hard for you? You can't do that? No. He says, no, uh-uh. For this commandment which I command you, hayom, this day, it's not too hard for you, nor is it far off. It's not up in heaven that you need to say, who'll go up there and bring it down to us? It's not across the sea that you need to say, who'll go over and bring it back to us so that we can hear it and do it? It's very nigh to you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. And you may do it. Period. Corollary lie. Anybody tells you you can't possibly keep the law, they're lying, and the truth is not in them. Because for one, they don't even know the meaning of the word. Now, let me add one more thing, right? Here's the easy cop-out. If I'm a man, and I am, I can't do the things that are associated with a woman, because I'm not a woman. If I'm not a king, I don't do the things that are associated with a king. If there are certain korban that's to be offered at a tabernacle, for example, a mishkan or a temple that doesn't exist, well, I don't worry about it because I couldn't do it anyway. So yeah, there are things that I can't do because the conditions literally don't apply. Does that mean, though, that I shouldn't at least try to memorialize his Moedim? That I shouldn't try to honor, remember his Sabbaths? Of course not. That's the point. I'd sin more that grace might abound. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. Do the best you can. There are certain things you can't do. Don't worry about that. Do the things you can. Oh, and what else? Choose life. There's a blessing and a curse out there. We have a really simple, easy understanding of how to make the choice. Life, let's see. Do I choose life or death? Well, you know what? In America today, that choice has been made, kind of hard. People obfuscate. Oh, it's really good. You know, I can do these drugs. I can do all of this stuff. I can burn the candle at both ends, right? And I'll die a little sooner, but what the heck, right? Party hardy, because tomorrow we die. What a whopping lie. But it's part of the same nasty, antithetical to the creator of the universe mentality. All right, back to this twisting. And I think this is important to understand. Because as we think about these choices, and as we consider the times that we're at, and of course a lot of us, we've inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there's no truth, no profit. And we need to go back and say, all right, let's go to the beginning. Let's study. Study to show ourselves approved. Read. Line by line, precept by precept. Building upon the rock. Starting where? At the beginning, Bereshit, chapter 1:1, and on. Here's another one that bugs me. I hear this more times than I can count from so-called Christians. Oh, you don't have to read that Old Testament stuff. Matter of fact, I remember as a kid, they give you the little New Testament. This is all you need. Well, if you don't understand what is being built upon, you're subject to being lied to. Just start at John 1:1. You can't understand what John's talking about unless you understand Bereshit 1:1 and the things that he, John, knew very well. And that he, Paul, knew very well. And the things that he, Yeshua, said, are part of the rock. And that Isaiah said, again, line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little. We were warned repeatedly against building castles on sand. And so what does the whore church tell you to do? Ignore all the old stuff. Believe that it's done away with. Accept the lie. You couldn't keep the law anyway. And just listen to what we tell you. Because we're adding to and subtracting from. And, you know, as long as you don't know that that is prohibited in the Torah. Oh, by the way, it's also prohibited, the very last commandment in Scripture, right there at the end of Revelation. Well, then we can get away with this. We can basically get you to choose death. Okay, I said this. The Torah portion this week, Nitzavim, goes with a couple of other things. Most times you'll see the sages say, okay, look at Isaiah 61:10 through first few verses of chapter 63. Great, we'll come back to that. There are some elements in there. But I think this one is interesting. The Brit Hadashah type, some of the Messianic community, will say, oh, Romans 10. Romans 10 is a good one. And Romans 10 is a good one because it's interesting, and it's obvious because it references specifically Deuteronomy chapter 30 here in a couple places. It's just that there's a whole lot of twisting that's gone on. So I'll start. I got two versions, and I'm going to notice that there's some big differences between these two versions, in particular some parenthetic things that we know were added by the translators or publishers of the revised book that, well, arguably weren't in the original. So here it is. Chapter 10 first. I've got New King James. You can read the King James. It's pretty similar, except it's got the these and the thous instead. Brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to Elohim for Israel is that they might be saved. All right there. Let's ask the question. Well, see, replacement theology says that's us. That's Israel. Church did away with all them bad old Jews. Why don't we read what it really says? Okay, now, those of you that have heard me talk about the multiple houses and what does Israel mean, well, you have to look at it in context, right? Kol Israel, and I usually use that term, all Israel, refers to all of the mixed multitude that came out with Moshe, that was standing there and still is, right? If we want to be grafted in, that's, I think, what we're talking about being grafted into, Kol Israel. All the descendants of all the 12 tribes, sons of Israel or Yaakov, and all of those who volunteered to join them. Notably, people like Caleb, who, the name means dog. He was, in fact, a pagan who joined up, came out, and became literally the leader of the house of Judah. Now, as we know, there was also a split after the time of Solomon. You have the northern kingdom, Israel. Maybe that's what Paul is referring to here. And I tend to think contextually it is. Because the 10 lost tribes of Israel, as distinguished from the southern kingdom, Judah, right? Three primary tribes there, Judah, Benjamin, and some Levites, about half and half. Other Levites were up in the north. They were scattered along with these other folks. Yeshua said, I have come but to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. Seems to me like that's probably what Shaul is talking about here. These lost tribes. My heart's desire, he says, my prayer is that they may be saved. He called himself, literally, an emissary to those that were out there scattered and lost. I'm not a big fan of the translation of Gentiles, because Gentiles literally has an implication that they're pagans. Now, some of them were, but the point is, he was trying to get them not to be. Not to say I'm still a pagan. No, I'm returning. Returning to the Mashiach, returning to Torah, returning to an understanding of who my Creator really is and the fact that I'm in exile. So I can do what? All the things that Moshe in this very portion is saying would happen. That they would return to Him with all their heart and with all their soul and be regathered. Well, it still hadn't completely happened, has it? All right. Well, here's what Paul says, okay? After we understand who he's talking about here, these lost tribes probably, and oh, you know what? That would include many of us who are also, one way or the other, part of Kol Israel. We've been scattered. We don't know our own history. Well, I hear them and I bear witness to them that they have a zeal for Elohim. But, this is interesting and this really sets it up. This, I think, explains why this portion, this chapter 10, can be so twisted. So, they have a zeal for Elohim, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. Because they're ignorant of the righteousness of Elohim. Look at the word righteousness in the Hebrew. It has to do with tzaddik, understanding, association with Torah. A righteous man, or men, tzaddikim, were obedient to Torah. He is saying, essentially, they don't understand his instruction, what it means to be righteous, because they don't understand the Torah. Not according to knowledge. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness. They haven't submitted to the righteousness, to the Torah obedience of Elohim. Now, here is the verse. I'm going to read it in the King James-ish or New King James. And then I'm going to say, oh, for crying out loud, what a nasty translation. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You want to twist the living you-know-what out of that? Okay, A, it would have been the Mashiach. Let's not confuse the real one with the fakes, the little teeny Christos, lots and lots of Christos. The Greek is full of Christos, little kings, people who pretend to be. Yeshua warned about it. A whole lot of folks will come saying, I am the Christ, and similar kinds of stuff. Don't believe it. Okay, the Mashiach, we know, has a very specific set of requirements. A, if he was the end of the Torah, we're not talking about the same one. Because he said, the real one said, not going to change it. Not the tiniest part of it. Heaven and earth still exist. Well, right away, this line here has been twisted utterly upside down. The end of the Torah, end of the law. No. The goal. There's the other English rendering. For the Mashiach is literally the very goal of the instruction that was written down for us. For all of those who believe. For Moshe wrote about this Torah obedience, this tzaddikness, this righteousness, which is of the Torah. The man who does these things shall what? Live by them. There it is, life again. But the Torah obedience of faith says this. Now guess what? The Torah obedience, the righteousness of faith. What is it, faith? You believe there's a God? Great. Well, so do a lot of demons. Do you believe what he says? Do you walk in obedience? Ah, that's the difference. It's one thing to believe he exists. It's another thing to believe him. The Torah obedience of faith speaks this way. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Or who will descend into the abyss? In other words, he's quoting Deuteronomy 30 right here. The ones that people ignore because it doesn't comport with the claim that the law is done away with and you couldn't keep it anyway. Isn't it funny? Goes on to say, the word, the Torah, it's near to you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. I'm ignoring all these parenthetical things in here that were added. They're not in all the versions, and indeed, if you understand that in so many cases they're implying the opposite of what Paul is trying to so clearly say, you miss the point. Here's another, I'm looking at, this is called the Word of Yah, original scriptures. And essentially it says, but obedience to the word which is of faith says this, do not wonder in your heart who will ascend into the Shemayim, the heavens, that is to bring the eternal king of the family of Yah down. In other words, to bring the Torah made, well, to tell us what it means so that we can keep it and do it. It ain't that hard. He's just finished saying this. Shaul goes on to say, okay, if you'll faithfully confess with your mouth that Yahuwah, oops, which one is it? Well, if we understand that He is the Torah made flesh, there's no difference there, folks. Is my only master. And that, in fact, yes, the Son of Yah, Yahuwah HaShua, Yahu, the salvation thereof, was, in fact, raised from the dead. All of these things, they're part of your salvation. It's part of what it means to choose life. For in, with the heart, one who believes unto obedience in the covenant word of Yahuwah, and with your speech, confession is made unto your complete salvation. Now, it's interesting. At this point, there is a lot more stuff that's in here. And I was tempted when I was first looking at it and getting my notes together to kind of say, all right, I'll pause there. I think that makes the point. But there's this too. Verse 11 goes on to say, for the word of Yah states, quote, this is from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, Yeshayahu, whoever believes in Him will never be destroyed. Is that really what it says? It's quoted in the New King James. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Now, the word there in the Hebrew is chush, which literally has an association with haste. And you see people taking up arms and running in haste. Make haste. So, as I was thinking about this, I think if we want to kind of see why Shaul is referencing this quotation here, it's important to realize what he's saying is there are people that run out, right? We've seen them, they run out half-cocked. They run away, I'm scared. They run away in haste. The word of Yah states that those who believe in Him will not be not destroyed. They're not bad translations. It just loses the aspect of running in haste. Folks, we have the ability to choose this day whom we will serve. We don't have to be in haste. If we will make the choice, we don't have to make haste. And that's the way that the word, that word chush, is used over and over in Scripture. We don't have to be running away in haste. The next couple verses, I think, probably tie the ribbons on the distinction that I want to make here, because verse 12 says, for there really isn't any distinction between a believer in Yahuwah, who is, directly of Abraham, and those who believe that they are, Hellenic. How about that reference? In other words, those who have been scattered. Greeks. What's a Greek? Greeks are pagans. The point is that they are returning. If we understand about being grafted in, we're being grafted back into the Torah, into our own true roots, literally. Because the same Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is master of all. And He is rich to all of those who call upon worship are immersed in Him. And then he quotes Joel, chapter 2, verse 32. Now, this one's interesting too, right? You can go to the actual Joel there and read it, and I will. Let's read what it really says first. Joel 2, 32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of, no, not the Lord, what's the real name? Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is what it says in the prophet Joel. Whoever calls upon the name of Yahuwah shall be saved. We hear people quoting this verse and saying, oh, that means Jesus. Well, okay, but is it the right Jesus or is it another Jesus whom we've not preached? If we don't know, if we're not sure, if we think it's the one that did away with the law, maybe we're calling upon the wrong name. You'll also hear people say, oh, see, this is why Jews can't be saved. You know what? Joel was writing and saying, whoever calls upon the name of Yahuwah shall be saved. Seems like that has kind of a broader application, sort of, doesn't it? Paul puts it this way, how then can they call upon him in whom they do not believe? If they don't even know his name, if they don't even know what he did, if they don't even understand that he didn't do the things that marked him as a false Messiah as opposed to the real one. Another Jesus, the same guy says, whom we've not preached. How can they call upon him in whom they do not believe? How can they believe in him whom they have not heard? How can they hear about him without a proclaimer? Now, Paul, seeks to be that proclaimer. But, of course, the question is, if we're going to ignore the warning that he saw just a few decades after the time of Yeshua so clearly, that they would preach another Jesus than we've not preached. Let them be accursed, he says in Galatians. He says it twice. Here we are, this day, looking out at things that we have heard that aren't true, that he did away with his own word. That if he had, well, they're calling him a liar. If he had, he wouldn't have been the Mashiach. But in fact, he was the Torah made flesh. He came, why? Says John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and have it in abundance. Same concept. Choose life. And all through here, it so perfectly outlines not only the choice, but the way that we've been so deceived. It's too hard for us. It's done away with. We don't have to do it anymore. Just say the name, get your get out of hell free card, and you don't have to worry about anything else. And you don't even know the name because you don't know his character. We've been lied to on so many fronts. Be not deceived was his warning, repeatedly, over and over again, in other words, throughout Matthew chapter 24. Well, how will we know about these end times? Well, one of the characterizations that will be so clear, the level of deception. Distracting us from the simplicity, is another way that Paul put it, that's in him, that's in his word. It's not hard. It's not so hard you can't do it. We can, in fact, do it with all our heart and all our soul and all our might. Moshe warns, we have this choice this day. Choose this day whom you will serve. Life and death, blessing and cursing. Again, it's not too hard. However, that's not what we're being told. Now, at that point, what I want to do is take a brief pause, of course, and say, I've said some fairly hard things, not things that probably most of you haven't heard at least one way or the other, me say, because I can tend to be a little bit blunt, as you probably know, when I believe that the occasion calls for it, or when I'm led to literally not pull any punches. I have always appreciated, as you know, certain prophets who tended to kind of have that same thing, speak truth to power, speak the truth boldly as we ought to speak it. Don't pull any punches, especially when it's a matter of life and death, blessing and cursing. Okay, so on to a couple of other kind of related things. And I'm going to say these are related things because frequently I will talk about some of the ways that we're deceived and the choices and the fact that people say, well, I don't have a choice. I have to feed my family. They're going to say, I don't have a choice when it comes time to take that mark. If I don't, that's just a little chip in my forehead or my hand. Whatever the excuse is, hey, you can't live without it. How many times have we heard that? You can't live without the internet. Can't live without X, Y, or Z. Can't live without your Coke or your heroin or your cigarettes or whatever it might be. Lots and lots of excuses for choosing death. And they're going to be, they're being honed. They're literally being perfected. I frequently talk about the little beta tests that are engaged in. Ways that people are being pushed, shoved, cajoled, enticed down the road to hell. And it's literally, it's a hell on earth, and it's going to be as clear and enticing as it can probably be. So this is just a couple days ago, how your constitutional right to privacy just became a privilege in the eyes of the courts. Well, you know, truly nothing new here. I have talked as long as I've been doing radio about the two P's of precedent and presumption, how it is that people can be converted from free men with free choice into slaves, little by little, a little here, a little there. We're seeing what this article is going to talk about on a number of fronts, and I'll mention a couple of those. But it's kind of a neat illustration. This is Green Media Info, Josh DeSol Baloo. I probably butchered that last name, Baloo. But anyway, it says a federal appeals court in Illinois has ruled that so-called smart meters facilitate government searches. But hey, not to worry, this is reasonable. And the reason why I mention this is because, yes, it is true. Here's yet one more thing once protected by the Bill of Rights. It's called the right to privacy, but it says things like no warrant shall issue but upon probable cause, particularly describing the persons to be seized or the stuff to be seized or the places to be searched. Well, we don't need that anymore. We have Big Brother's Federal Bureau of Investigation. We have all kinds of excuses for violating what's clearly a prohibition that was once written down there. Thou shalt not. But now they say, oh, but we can. Isn't it interesting? Same excuses, same kind of ways. Here you go. A little bit of history. In 2015, there was a court, district court in Naperville, Illinois, ruled that utility customers who accept a smart meter are deemed to have consented to any privacy violations that result. In other words, kind of like saying to the cops, sure, got nothing to hide. Come on in, search my house. Oops. You found what? That's not mine. Too late. Didn't you consent? All right, we're going to have a big vote coming up where lots of people who have registered to vote have consented to be bound by the outcome. What if the vote's rigged? What if they lie about the count? Well, in for a penny, in for a pound, you agreed to be bound by the outcome, didn't you? Didn't you make the deal with the devil? We need to be really clear, folks, really careful about what we consent to. And this is just another indicator on so many levels of that. These were people who stood before the Creator and consented. All that Yahuwah has said, we will do. All? All includes, you know, if you make a deal with the devil, you're going to be bound to that too. Know what? Well, better let your yes be yes and your no be no if you're not sure. Be very careful about what you consent to. So here's another place where a so-called court, I will suggest it just might be a court that serves another god. You'll find in a lot of these cases, if you try to tell them that the Constitution applies, they're going to say, no, it doesn't. Right? Private law. Understand what kinds of jurisdictions are involved. It's complicated. It's by design. Because ultimately, it's about a jurisdiction that is, right, foreign to our Constitution and laws, foreign to Scripture, serving foreign gods. You step back and it's as clear as it could be. The nation, once upon a time, decades ago, they used to say, no king but King Jesus was one of the Revolutionary War battle cries. Now, they may have gotten the name wrong, but hey, at least they understood that this is not about having a king, and the only king that was acceptable was the one that was perfect. And since fallen men aren't perfect, we don't want any other king. It's still all about choice. So here's this court saying, all right, if you voluntarily accept this smart meter, this little bit of hell on earth in your house. By the way, smart meters, if you haven't heard about this, basically these are these new utility devices, and they mount them on the houses, and they're even installing them all over the place. There's a big battle in Fort Collins and similarly. They communicate everything there is to know about you and all your smart appliances, right? Your toaster oven talks to your refrigerator, talks to your cell phone, talks to your TV, and says, what do we need to get on this person today? Right, it'll order milk for you, but it'll also rat you out to Big Brother. And it might just microwave you and prevent your sleep patterns from being what they need to be. And it might have all kinds of other health effects. But hey, who cares about that? The important thing is you accepted it. Ha ha, gotcha. Choose life. Maybe it's a choice of death. Suffice it to say, as for me in my house, I'm not going to have one of these damnable things on there. Well, wait a minute. Not so fast. Because if Big Brother has his way, you won't have a choice. So, the Naperville court, among others, has ruled that if you accept this thing, you have deemed to have consented to all the privacy violations that result. In other words, we are going to know all about you. You're not just your utility consumption habits, but anything else that we can connect to this smart meter. And, of course, there are some problems because some folks say, wait a minute, I got a power grid, and extortion is what's going on here. I don't want a smart meter. But you can't say no because the lines come to the house. Ha ha, gotcha. Okay, you got a question? Oh, okay. That's right. So the question is, what about the people who don't even know that they have this thing installed? I had a fellow here several miles from here, but he's basically a neighbor, the only part of the mesa that's on a power grid. And he was shocked when I took him out. Said, well, let's just go look. And we walked out to his utility pole, and there it is, smart meter sitting right there. Uh-oh. He didn't ask. They didn't ask. They just did it. Now, this is part of the reason why yours truly suggests, you know what, there comes a time where you say, I don't want anything to do with that damn power grid. They're going to take it down anyway, and meanwhile, they're going to use it as an excuse for doing all kinds of bad stuff to me, so maybe I don't want it. All right, on August 16th of this year, 2018, the Federal Appeals Court ruled, and they conceded, that when occupants agree to smart meters, they are being subjected to an official government search every 15 minutes. But it no longer requires their voluntary consent, because you got the meter. And furthermore, then they spend a lot of time arguing about whether this is reasonable or not. See, it's not just that we can't search you, it's what's reasonable? Well, what's reasonable? Guess what? It's what we say is reasonable. Here's the brief that was submitted to the court. It's called an amicus brief. This is Big Brother's justification. The reasonableness of a search under the Fourth Amendment is determined by balancing the intrusion on an individual's privacy and rights, their Fourth Amendment interest, against the promotion of the legitimate interests of government. The legitimate interest of government. Now, wait a second. I started out by talking about some things and pointing out, ultimately, you know what? If the legitimate interest of government are to serve another master and to choose death, and if it's legitimate for Big Brother to say, you must pay your taxes so we can subsidize Planned Parenthood and abortion and the sacrament of baby killing, and so that we can subsidize the taking away of your God-given rights and subsidize the searches of your home without due process and subsidize all kinds of other stuff that you thought, ha-ha, you were protected by the Bill of Rights for. Sorry, Charlie. We got you. Legitimate government interests. I mean, really, choose this day whom you will serve. Are we serving? Are people serving a government whose legitimate interests are but to kill and destroy, to serve the prince of this world? Remember when the example that Yeshua gave, right? The adversary, HaSatan, takes him up to a mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, says all of this can be yours if the price is right. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, no, those aren't your kingdoms, O adversary. He doesn't argue. They are. He says, we are to serve Yod Hey Vav Hey, Yahuwah, and Him alone. Can't serve two masters. We have a lot of clarification on that point later on. But the key is, he does not argue that the kingdoms of the earth are the adversaries. The question is, whose are we? Same story with the denarius and the coin, right? Whose image and inscription is on this coin? Well, render unto Caesar that which is his, unto Yahuwah that which is his, and I ask it, whose are we? Can't serve two masters. Legitimate government interests do not correspond with the prince. Well, I'm going to say it carefully. They don't correspond with the God of the Bible. They don't correspond with Yahuwah. We've seen that. It's been obvious for quite a while, but it's never been more clear. I almost skipped this, but I'm going to mention this story. Then I'm going to get rid of it. This bugs me. Okay, the last satanic occupant of the White House, King Ahab, the guy with more aliases than any other president ever to infest the Oval Office, the arguably servant of another god, Allah perhaps. Who knows? But I'll tell you one thing. Based on his fruit, it sure as hell wasn't the God of the Bible. Gave a speech. Now, this is the funny part. This was an acceptance speech by Barry Sabarco, Barry Sotero, you know all the aliases, or some of them anyway, for the Douglas Award for the at the University of Illinois Champaign, or Urbana-Champaign, for ethics in government. I'm not kidding you. This idiots, this so-called institution of higher learning, gave this guy, arguably the greatest act of treason ever infesting the Oval Office, they gave him an award for ethics in government. You like your doctor? You can keep him. If I lied to you, you can trust that what I'm telling you is as true as it can be from me. And he went on to say, we are sure as heck supposed to stand up clearly and unequivocally to Nazi sympathizers. How hard can that be, saying Nazis are bad? Well, as it turns out, if the Nazis wear Antifa uniforms, they're not going to say it. Turns out that there was a, here's a comment from a reporter, said there was a actual Nazi prison guard living in New York during both of Obama's terms as president. He didn't say anything about that guy. Trump threw him out of the country this year earlier. And then, of course, there's this. This is from Dana Loesch, tells Obama via a tweet. You, Obama, you spied on reporters, seized phone records, personal emails, declared James Rosen, he's a Fox guy, I guess, an enemy of the state. Holder himself signed the search warrant application. Ethics in government. I'm suggesting, in other words, folks, that there is a whole lot of Satanism in the highest places. And I won't even mention Hitlery. Yeah, I did. I just did. A lot of people in government who have made, literally, they're not hiding it anymore. They despise the God of the Bible. They despise His Word. If He says do it, they'll say, no, it's prohibited. And if He says it is prohibited, they will say, no, it's mandated, it's subsidized, and if you don't like it, we might just kill you. But we'll certainly take your stuff and destroy your livelihood. And here you've got a court saying legitimate government interests are what matters. We will declare that any search is reasonable if it advances legitimate government interests. Well, what are legitimate government interests? I think the Georgia Guidestones are a key. We're going to kill 6 or 7 billion people. We want to take your stuff. We want to take your God-given rights. We no longer protect them. We are choosing death. Okay, so here we go. One more comment from this. The court basically concluded that smart meters allow utilities to reduce costs, provide cheaper power to customers, encourage energy efficiency, whether they like it or not, and increase grid stability. And these interests render the city search reasonable. Where the search is unrelated to law enforcement, minimally invasive, unless you count health effects, for example, or other things that we might want to snag, we'll justify it. And again, the court later parroted the exact comments of the amicus brief, saying that these things are reasonable and we're going to balance the intrusion against an individual's Fourth Amendment interest against the government's promotion of legitimate government interests. And yes, they have deemed to have consented. So here's the summary, and here's where I'll take a slight exception. It says, do you see what just happened? Well, not for the first time, certainly not for the last time. Constitutional rights are now being weighed against the desires of the almighty state. And when it comes to rights, once protected, now they've been officially legally recognized as privileges. And all of this sets a new legal precedent and continues to push the boundaries. So again, it shouldn't surprise us. Now, I'll make one other comment. These are being done via easements. The power company has a right to have an easement to come across property. You can't stop them. So they can put it on there whether you like it or not. And indeed, that's what they're doing in a lot of cases. We're going to see a similar thing with 5G. And what's also similar is that these are millimeter wave technologies that have health effects that the military seems to have pretty well understood because they're using them for pain-inducing weapons, for area denial weapons, in other words, for anti-personnel weapons. You can kill people with millimeter waves. All you get to do is crank up the power a bit. Lower powers will just kill them a little more slowly, cause headaches and sleeplessness and so forth. Health effects, I think they're known, but as far as the courts are concerned, well, they're not proven. Isn't that convenient? But the point, of course, is that there are a lot of places where people simply aren't going to be allowed to say no. And it's being done with so many kinds of excuses. So where am I headed with all of this? Well, ultimately, bottom line, look at what's being done to privacy, not just on the level of this court decision. Here's another one. Yahoo email. Yahoo Mail and AOL Mail is now owned by Verizon. That raised my eyebrows. Verizon is basically the only reliable purveyor in a lot of parts of the country of cell phone services. Turns out that they are selling services for advertisers that involves constant scanning of the 200 million inboxes of those who use Yahoo Mail. Privacy? Don't even ask, because we're scanning it. And you've already known this. We don't need no stinking warrant, is what the government has said since they did away with the Fourth Amendment after what? Well, 9/11. A few years back. Somebody point, I see a comment on the screen. The fellow who hit, the Antifa guy who hit a fellow over the head, several people as it turns out, one of them sued, with a bike lock, was a professor of ethics. And if I'm remembering this right, it was Diablo Canyon University in California. Where else? What a great, poignant example of what's going on here. Where I want to go as we begin to wrap things up is back to the place that I mentioned, the other Haftorah portion out of Isaiah. Now, this is the study Bible that I have, talks about Isaiah 61, calls it the good news of Shua, of salvation, and of the roots here. And basically, it begins this way, chapter 62, verse 10. I will rejoice in Yahuwah. My soul shall be joyful in my Elohim, because he has clothed me with the garments of Yeshua, of salvation, covered me with the robe of righteousness, and that root word again has to do with tzaddik, the understanding of Torah. Just like a bridegroom decks himself out with ornaments, and the bride adorns herself with jewels. The earth bring forth its bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown to spring forth. So will Yahuwah Eloheka cause tzaddikness, righteousness, to spring forth before all the nations. The portion of this week that I mentioned and spent some time on last night but kind of didn't today has to do with the fact that there will come a time after the exile when people, in fact, were kicked out for serving other gods, when he will, in fact, regather us. And we will return and be obedient. And that's the good news. I think we've talked about that the last several weeks. There will come a time of regathering. It's interesting that this portion here, Isaiah at least, the Haftorah portion, makes a reference that sounds like another reference to the wedding feast. And of course we understand that that's one of the consistent metaphors associated with this time of the fall feasts, particularly of Sukkot. And here's another reference. I actually quoted this verse last week as well. This is part of the Haftorah for this week. Chapter 62, it says, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace. I'll not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her tzaddikness, righteousness, goes forth as brightness, and her salvation, Yeshua Techa, is a lamp that burns. The goyim, the nations, shall see your righteousness, and the kings, all of them, your glory. You'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahuwah will name." And it goes on to say that Yahuwah delights in you. "Your land shall be married, like a young man marries a virgin. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall Yahuwah rejoice over you." And then there's this. Now, this is the part that I explicitly quoted last week, and I think it fits again. Because we're to make this choice, and you know, once we make the choice, then what? "I set watchmen on your walls," says verse 6. "O Jerusalem, they shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of Yahuwah, do not keep silent and give him no rest." Him is capitalized in the English. "Give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." And it goes on to say he's sworn by his right hand that this time will come, that this regathering will come. "Surely your Yeshua, your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of Yahuwah. And you shall be sought out, a city not forsaken." It's all about looking forward to a time to come. But it's also all about understanding that the choice here is life and death, blessing and cursing, and that the choice lies before us not only at this season, and that's a general case, and arguably I would say explicitly at this particular season, this year, because of so many things we can see coming to a head. But it's also a choice that we make hayom, this day. And it's laid before us, and it has never been more important. So I would urge folks, choose this day whom you will serve. Make that choice. And understand that as bad as things get, as intent as the master of this world, the Lord of this entire world is to bring death and destruction because he comes but to kill and destroy, as nasty as it gets, we have free will. We have this choice, and we have this admonition. No, it's not too hard for us. No matter how bad it gets, it is not too hard for us. Choose this day and know that he has said, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants, your seed, may live. And then there's this. To love Yahuwah your Elohecha, to hearken to his voice, to cleave to him, for that is your life and the length of your days. Now this is particularly interesting. Ha-yom. That you might dwell in the land which he swore unto your fathers. Here we are in exile, and do we believe? If we walk in faith, we do. The land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. This is the essence of the promise. It's the essence of this choice of life. And it's a lot bigger deal than we've been told. It's all about who we serve. And no matter how bad things get, again, we have this choice. It was a choice that Adam failed. It was a choice that's been failed so many times, but it stands still as the fundamental choice for each of us. Choose this day whom you will serve. And I agree with Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve Yahuwah and him alone. There would have been a whole lot more we could talk about in the news. And literally, you know, I've spent most of the week just describing the level of deception. Absolutely beyond the pale. So it's not surprising, I think, that if we live in a society which has literally foisted a false set of gods on people and foisted a choice of death, that choice has never been more stark or more clear than it is right now. Maybe that's enough said. Go back and reread this section. Whenever we hear these lies, go back and pull Deuteronomy chapter 30 up. Read these. Read them in context, and you'll see there's just no way to reconcile this with the lies that we've inherited from our fathers other than to say, boy, they are some kind of impressive, and that's why we need to make Teshuvah, return to him, read what he says line by line, precept by precept, and choose life. Okay, comment on the screen. When you can't even get a fishing license, right? Can't even fish out of Big Brother's pond without Satan's special number, SSN. The mark of the beast is here. And while I agree with that, and I think that the skids are being greased, the one caution that I'll make is, I think, and we can see this, that what we're heading to is a place where it's even more blatant. Because my personal belief with respect to the way I would read the scriptures and the warnings is that this will be a choice that people will explicitly make. Now, it may not be a knowing choice because they will have been indoctrinated basically at this point to think Satan is the good guy and death is the right choice. It ain't that hard of a leap from there to say, oh yeah, you know, put the chip in my hand, put my soul in the machine, great. And the hard part is for those of us that are going to say, no, I won't take it, I won't do it. And let me give you this one other example. And I'll be real clear on this one because honestly, this bugs me. There's a Colorado congressman. Guy's name is Tom Tancredo. And he actually is, if I'm remembering right, I'm pretty sure, did a show on the same network that I started, American Freedom Network here in Colorado. He was a Congress career from Colorado. By and large, a good guy. However, there are a few things where I would say I would disagree pretty significantly with him on. One of them has to do with this whole issue of the requirement to have a e-verify. Okay, so this was, he was on with Hagman and Hagman the other day and said some things that really set me off. And I guess in the context of this choice, they ought to be outlined too. He said the only way we can be for sure that people have a right to work in these formerly free United States is if everybody gets this e-verify. And that way Big Brother can determine, and if not, they can fine anybody that dares to hire somebody that they don't approve, who doesn't submit to the mark. Well, what's the e-verify? The e-verify basically, folks, is step A. No, it's more like step 37 en route to the mark of the beast. Well, I take the e-verify. My response is, let me be as kind as I can. Not no, but hell no. No how, no way. Am I a United States citizen? Well, that's a long story. I was born in Missouri, the constitutional state, a long time ago. And I know that there are a whole lot of things that you don't want to sign up for. So you have to be very careful about what you agree to and what status you take and whose jurisdiction you accept. But I'll tell you one thing for sure. At the point where Tancredo says that you must have this mark in order to work, and that's the conservative perspective. Well, let's see, can I be kinder than saying go to hell? You're creating a hell on earth. My argument against the wall a long time ago was, if you really understand, and by the way, Hitler wanted to build the wall at one point. I didn't trust her. The wall is to keep people in, folks, not to keep people out. The Berlin Wall was a wall. It wasn't to keep people out of East Berlin. They didn't want to go there. It was to keep them in. The Iron Curtain. All kinds of walls. And this is what's fascinating about this, and this is the reason why I mention it. It's the way this is being sold. It's being sold to people who ought to know better. By people who ought to know better. And the idea is, here's what we're going to do. See, we're going to let all these heathens in. We're going to let these people in to completely destroy what was once called the fabric of the nation, this understanding that we have rights that come from a God that, well, the people that are coming in don't believe in anyway. Yes, it was about manipulating the votes because, of course, if you understand it was never a democracy, you got part of that right. So let's just open the floodgates, bring in all of these fifth column people who hate everything that was once called truth, justice, and the American way. And then, what else? Then, let's just pull the final coup and use the excuse of these nasty people having overrun the country to bring the mark of the beast upon the few who still happen to think there really is a God that isn't worshipped by the almighty deep state. How clever is that? And they're going to simply marginalize and say to the rest of you, well, you're insane, you're cultists, you believe in a God that isn't welcome in the public square anymore, so we've already cut off your internet access. And we're going to eventually do everything else that Bible warns you against, including making sure that no one will buy or sell unless they have the E-Verify and its successor, the mark of, well, the new almighty state. So incredible. And once you step back and see it, you realize why it is that they hate those who say, I will not serve that God. Choose this day whom you will serve. And the answer is no, we will not. We simply will not. And that is why, folks, they will intend to kill so many people. Now, they intend to kill a lot of people anyway, but they're especially intent on killing those who will not worship at their altar. Okay, so with that, folks, And Charlotte's correct. I don't think a potential employee has a choice if they want to work. Well, understand that if they work in exchange for fiat money, for fake money in a fake system, they don't have a choice. Whose image and description is on this thing? Is it constitutional? No, it's not. And this is the big ruse. So I don't hire employees for that reason. Don't participate in corporate structures for that reason. Who, by the way, is the creator of all these things? Same private law. It's a great big scam. And the more we understand how pervasive it is and how difficult it is to come out, the more we can, I guess you'd say, appreciate the kind of satanic genius that's behind it all and why the deception that's coming is so big, so pervasive, and so, yeah, nothing but satanic. Ah, okay. I see a question on the screen. This is a good question, Charlotte. Do I support open borders? And the answer is, as my dad used to say, not no, but hell no. a nation without borders isn't a nation. So how should an employer verify citizenship before hiring someone? And that really is a good question. And the answer, of course, is, look, and this is not going to be satisfying to a lot of folks. If you call yourself an employer, if you are self-employed, if you use any of a number of terms of art, if you call yourself, for example, the operator of a motor vehicle, well, then you'd better have Big Brother's permission to travel. If you drive a car for your own purposes, you guess what? A license is a commercial permit issued by a superior authority to do that without which you aren't allowed to do. But you are allowed to travel. How can you travel in a nation where travel is a guaranteed right without a license? Same way you can be someone who needs a job done, and you pay somebody wages in terms of real kasef, but aren't an employer. So literally, if you call yourself a United States citizen, and if you're registered to vote, whether you admit that the election that's coming is fair or not, whether there's a blue wave or not, you're bound by the outcome. Because just like by having the smart meter in your house, you have volunteered for the search. Just by telling the cop, oh, I got nothing to hide, go ahead and search my car. You're subject to the results. If you say, by hook or by crook, because you don't know any better, if you use the terms of art, if you call yourself an employer, well, then you better have E-Verify. It really is that simple and that nasty and complicated. You cannot be a corporate employer. You can't go to the state, the almighty state, and say, I would love to have your privileges, O almighty state, and I will be bound by your rules, even if you change them. And I won't bake a cake, but with your permission. And if you come and tell me that a man lying with a man is with a woman is okay, then I'm going to say, thank you, master. I'm going to do it. You run my business, don't you? It's the essence, in other words, of what fascism is, the public-private partnership. It's how the mark of the beast will be sold. You will not buy or sell if you agree to be a slave of the state without the state's permission. So, can an employer hire a slave of the almighty state without E-Verify? Hell no, he can't. He's a slave. He's part of the system. In for a penny, in for a pound. The point is, when the time comes, are we employers or are we free people who have a choice before Yah to say, I will serve Yahuwah and Him alone? And there is no in-between. It really is that pervasive. We're going to find that this corporate connection, this private law, is so pervasive that it will be used to shove the mark of the beast down every throat that they can. And people will literally kiss the ring and kneel before Baal. So, we had borders before. We had borders before we had socialist security. We had borders before we had the socialist safety net. We had borders before we had driver's licenses, before we had marriage licenses, before we had concealed carry licenses. And we had God-given rights, too. And guess what? You won't even hear that term used anymore, God-given rights. So I don't support the open borders, but neither do I support an almighty state that wants to build a wall to keep people in. Okay,
really
question?
Are
you talking about
Tom Tancredo?
Tom Tancredo. Okay, so questions about Tom Tancredo. Okay.
It really irritated me that of all the things he didn't say... Quit giving the bennies out to them, because that's what they're coming over here for.
Okay, so yes, that's the other point. In other words, and this has been Ron Paul's point for years, and he gives a good answer to the same question, Charlotte. Essentially, why do people cross the borders? It's not because they want to live free and participate in a nation under God, it's because they want the benefits of the almighty socialist welfare state. They want the freebies. In other words, they're coming here for a whole different reason than they came here when our fathers' fathers' fathers came here, because they wanted to be free of the Church of England and of the Pope. And they wanted to have land and not be... Well, they wanted to own land in a lodium. They didn't want to have a zoning board say, you can't put up a chicken coop without the almighty state's permission. And how dare you think you could grow tomatoes in your yard, because it's not your yard. And how dare you think your children can be free of what we want to stick in their bodies or what we want to stick in their heads. So, yeah, Charlotte's right. The state of California gives licenses and registers to non-citizens. It's all about what the almighty state can do. The socialist state of California will give its blessings and its curses to whomever they want. And what they're showing is, if you're an illegal alien, especially if you're a Muslim, if you hate the God of the Bible, you're welcome. On the other hand, if you're a farmer in the San Joaquin Valley, it's been there for six generations, and you think that you have a right on what you thought was your property to have a Bible study or to grow crops, we're going to tell you just who is boss. In for a penny, in for a pound. One last comment, I guess, and I see the comments, and I am in general thinking that while there's a whole lot that Trump has done that looks like a Trump cave to me, I'm watching the situation with Syria. Is he going to be duped again into going to war with Russia by, the bogus claim of chemical weapons? It's not clear, right? Maybe he's playing 4D chess, and maybe he's playing rope-a-dope. It's not clear. I don't think the guy truly understands what shall not be infringed means, for example. But on the other hand, is he Hitler-y? Hell no, and that's a blessing. Is he King Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar? Well, I'm not sure. I do know this. The Mashiach did not ride in on a donkey from Washington, D.C. And I'm not expecting the salvation to come from there. If you want to see what Trump could do, in my opinion, to suggest that he really does understand, he could pull a King Hezekiah and say, we're going to return to Yah. I had this on the screen. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, where Hezekiah, it says, did that which was right in the eyes of Yahuwah, according to all that David his father had done. And in the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the house of Yahuwah and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites, and he said, clean yourselves up, for our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the sight of Yahuwah, the house of Yahuwah. And they've forsaken him, and they have turned away their faces from the habitation. So I would really love to see. Now, in his inaugural address, Trump came closer to invoking the God of the Bible than we've seen in quite a few years. And that was a good thing. But I haven't seen much since then. So it'll be interesting to watch. So, yeah. And when you look at international politics, Syria, proxy war for Israel, all of that's true. There's just so much going on, so much wickedness and corruption. But I would love to see a national leader that would recognize that we really do have to serve Yod Heh Vav Heh and Him alone. And I am not holding my breath. As for the rest of us, though, this is an individual choice. Let me say this again. This is the big difference. We don't have to have Trump choose for us. Choose this day whom you will serve. We each have the choice. And they cannot take that away from us. And that is the most important element to remember now. Okay, any other questions? Let us pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us a choice. And Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, because we can see that the choice, well, at least it's not being made easy. There are a whole lot of people who seem to serve another master, who serve another Jesus, who serve, no doubt about it, the prince of this world, HaSatan, the adversary. Adversary to everything that you have told us, that you have written for us, and that you have told us to do, to walk in. Help us, Father, to be strong and of good courage in these times ahead. Help us to cleave unto you.
to hear your words, your voice, to love you in a way that is pleasing to you, to walk in obedience to you, and to choose life and have it more abundantly through you and through the things that you have done for us, are doing, and will do. Help us to have faith in your promises. Abba, we know that there are difficult times. We know that there's a deception coming. Give us eyes to see, we pray, and ears to hear. Help us to be not deceived. We know that the deception is such that for many people, you will choose their delusions. We pray that we would be instruments of your word and your will, that you would help us to speak your truth boldly as we ought to. Literally, to give you no rest until you establish your promises, all of the things that you have said you would do. That's a praise in the earth. We pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming, to be regathered, to be ready for what lies ahead. And Father, we pray that you would guide us in this time of your upcoming fall feasts, that we would hear your shofar, that we would seek a time of repentance and of coming before you and of being ready and being cleansed, and that we would then be ready for your time of Sukkot and of dwelling in booths and of a celebration, not only of the good things you've given us, but the good things to come, the marriage supper, all that is represented by the things that we practice now, but look forward to seeing and to living. This we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Redeemer, our Mashiach, our Helper. You are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Rapha. You are our El Shaddai. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen.
One last note today, and I mention this in light of the fact that we've had a major battery failure here on the solar system that we use in the place where we do our Sabbath gatherings and broadcasts. That's the problem with not so good, but certainly old, lead-acid technology. We've been having to use a generator over the last couple of weeks, but unfortunately it's going to take us several $1,000s to get back to the place where we don't. So, if people are inclined to contribute, we're very much thankful for that help. I try not to do this very often, but certainly if you'd like to send gifts, they can go to this address in care of me, and it's simply Without Prejudice, P.O. Box 69, San Luis, that's S-A-N, capital L-U-I-S, Colorado, and then in brackets, the zip code 81152. Thanks, and Shalom.